Lord, now as we come to the preaching of your word, a very, very important part of the worship service, I just pray you would give me some grace and strength to speak, that I wouldn't cough and sneeze and otherwise interrupt the flow of my words, and that, Lord, you would be able to take something of what I say here this morning and use it in people's hearts, maybe to encourage or edify folks. And Lord, we just thank you that your word is the living word, and it lives in our hearts, and it has the power to change and transform us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, so far in our series on the book of Joshua, we've seen the nation of Israel in a mode of preparation for the conquest of the promised land. First of all, Joshua, Moses' successor, has been commissioned and encouraged by the Lord for the great role of military leadership that lies ahead of him. We've seen him send two spies into the formidably walled city of Jericho to ascertain the mindset of the Canaanites. And we saw the faith of the prostitute Rahab, who recognized from all the victories and deliverances that Yahweh had given to Israel that he was the God of heaven and the God of earth. She showed her faith by protecting the spies and helping them to escape from the city after extracting from them a pledge to spare her and her extended family when Israel attacked the city. She alone in Jericho understood that its destruction was inevitable because God in his wrath was going to judge Canaan for its immorality and idolatry. Now, God is not specifically anti-Canaanite because all peoples and nations worldwide are equally under his judgment for their sin and rebellion. And yet in the very bowels of this wicked society, God's mercy and grace are magnified as he extends to this pagan, immoral woman, Rahab, even honoring her by weaving her into the very genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We then saw Israel consecrating itself before crossing the Jordan, and then the Lord parting the water so that millions of people could go across on dry ground, while the priests stood stationary in the middle of the riverbank, bearing the Ark of the Covenant, which represents God in the midst of his people. The crossing of the Jordan is the closing page on God's promise to deliver his people from slavery. Just as the parting of the Red Sea and the destruction of Pharaoh's army was the opening page. And now a new chapter in their history is about to begin as God fulfills his promise to give them this land by enabling them to conquer it. And then they built a memorial to the crossing event on the west bank of the river. It consisted of 12 stones from the riverbed, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Then Israel's males were circumcised, something that had been neglected by their disobedient fathers during their wandering in the Sinai desert. And finally, the nation celebrated the Passover, 40 years to the day when they had first celebrated it in Egypt on the night before they departed from that land for good, according to the promise of God. After all this preparation, there's still some final things for Joshua and Israel to understand before the conquest begins. And chapter 5 and verses 13 to 15, the last three verses of that chapter. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He said, "No, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. So this individual with a drawn sword as appears before Joshua, and he's obviously prepared for battle. And his appearance was threatening enough for Joshua to ask if he was on Israel's side or on their enemy's side. This kind of turned out to be the wrong question to ask, for the man replied that he was on neither side. Rather, he was the commander of the host of the Lord. He was on God's side. Well, a number of Bible commentators believe that the captain of the host of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. This is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, appearing to Joshua in human form 1,500 years before he was born as a baby in Bethlehem, as God become fully man, fully human. And that was the actual incarnation. But this is a pre-incarnation appearance. Jesus doesn't have to be born or anything at this pre-incarnation appearance. He just appears. And you notice that Joshua bows down in worshipful reverence. He recognizes this man as deity. And the man with the drawn sword doesn't rebuke him for this reverence, indicating that Joshua is doing what he is supposed to do. And we see this same thing happening when Jesus calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee and his disciples in the boat worshipped him. And he accepted their worship, testifying to his being God. Joshua is told to take off his sandals because he's on holy ground. And this references Moses when God appeared to him in the burning bush and told him to take off his sandals because he was on holy ground. And it reinforces the whole idea of Joshua as the new Moses. This man appearing before Joshua is the captain of the host of the Lord. And God is referred to in the Old Testament sometimes as the Lord of hosts. And this host is the angelic armies of heaven who do battle with the armies of Satan and the armies of man. And we get a glimpse of this hidden world in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel, who's been fasting and praying for weeks in response to a divine message and vision, is visited by an angelic being who tells him that he would have come sooner except that the prince of the kingdom of Persia had withstood him for 21 days. He tells him further that after leaving Daniel, he must return to fight against the prince of Persia again, and that opponent will be joined by the prince of Greece. Yet there is no one, he tells Daniel, who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. So these are two demonic entities who are opposing this angel, and he's going to eventually be helped by one of the angels of God, Michael. And these princes over various nations appear to be demonic rulers, I said, high in the hierarchy of fallen angels, and they exercise in some way control or authority over their territory. And it would seem that they are in struggle against the angels of God. Now, we may safely suppose that this sort of thing has not ended all these years later, that there are still such demonic entities having some sort of authority over the nations of the world or people groups or perhaps tribes. And this means that there would be a prince or princes of Canada having a certain evil influence over this country, perhaps working through its government or media, entertainment industry, educational system, financial or industrial sectors, in such a way that the course of our society and nation can be harmfully altered. Now, these beings, of course, are still under the ultimate control of God, who uses them as he shapes world history to his own ends. We get another glimpse of these unseen armies in 2 Kings chapter 6, where the king of Aram, at war with Israel, wants to capture Elisha the prophet. Elisha has been warning Jehoram, the king of Israel, about the ambushes that the king of Aram has been setting for him and his army. Jehoram keeps on escaping from his clutches, and so the king of Aram wants to put Elisha out of commission. Now, though Israel has been disobedient in its idolatry, God is still graciously protecting the king and his army, and he's being patient with them, giving the king opportunity to repent and make some moves to bring his nation away from Baal worship and back toward the one true God. Elisha is in the city of Dothan, and the Aramean army surrounds it, preparing to break in and find the prophet and kill or imprison him. The prophet's servant sees this army and is in a panic. Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So these are the angelic armies of God, prepared, if need be, to strike down the Arameans. And the pre-incarnate Christ tells Joshua that he commands these armies. Now, the Lord, of course, could wipe out any army, human or demonic, with one word. But he has instead established this way of doing battle with the forces of Satan and also with human forces. I think it would be pretty interesting to see just how human history on the battlefield has been altered by the victories or the defeats that nations have suffered over the years, to what extent demonic armies played a part in instilling victory or defeat. Now, Israel, when this man tells Joshua he is on neither Israel's side or Canaan's side, he's not actually conveying neutrality. He is, of course, on Israel's side. And he will be the one ensuring victory, but only if Israel remains obedient. Israel is in a covenant relationship with God, and according to the stipulations of that covenant, if it disobeys him, curses will come upon it. Now, specifically in this instant, military defeat. God has told Israel, "If you disobey me and do not repent, I will treat you like my enemy." Israel is not to presume on God's choosing them, to think that he chose them because they were more special or better or more meritorious or superior to anyone else. In point of fact, they were no better than any other people on earth. And they showed themselves to be so by their habitual disobedience. They sank to doing things just as horrible and immoral as any of the nations around them. His choice of them was a sovereign, gracious act done in spite of who and what they were, just as he sovereignly and graciously chooses us to be his people in spite of what we were and are. Grace can only be what it is in the context of our unworthiness and undeservedness. Thus, God would not only not tolerate disobedience from Israel, but he would expect it to be scrupulously obedient to him. This is one of the main reasons for his choosing them, that of all the peoples on the earth, they were to be a holy people, holy as he is holy, reflecting his character to the pagan nations all around it, a witness to them of who the one true God really is by the blessings and victories that he gives them as they obeyed. This was the insight that Rahab, the prostitute, had, which led to the faith that she placed in him. So Israel is not to expect that victory in the wars ahead will come automatically, just because God promised them Canaan, and because he's using them to inflict his judgment on the Canaanites. Victory will come if they are obedient. And this will be a very important point when we come to Achan's sin and Israel's initial defeat at the city of Ai. And I had better not say any more about that, or I won't have a sermon to preach when we get there. Now, we too are in a covenant with God, the new covenant. And so we have no less an obligation to obey the Lord than Israel did in its covenant obligations. The Lord has blessed us so richly in our salvation that there's always a danger, perhaps, that we might therefore presume on his mercy and love and grace, that we might slip into complacency or forgetfulness or laziness or even compromise and coexist with sins. God loves me unconditionally, we think. Nothing in all creation can separate me from that love. I'm his child, a king's son, and co-heir with Christ himself. So that must mean he chose me because I'm inherently or intrinsically special and somehow deserve this salvation. I therefore can coast along on this Christian life. And I expect there's perhaps more than a few Christians who feel that way because they don't truly, really understand God's grace and their own sinfulness. God loves me just as I am, so the thinking goes. But God loves us in spite of what we are. And he wants to change us and expects us to be concerned about our part in effecting that change in cooperation with his Spirit. He chose us because we are unholy, and he wants to make us holy so that we bring glory to him. He expects us to be in daily battle against our sinful, carnal nature, to be pressing forward in our struggle against or toward holiness, to be seeking victory over habitual sins. Now, in an earlier message, I pointed out that Israel's struggle against the Canaanites was a picture or illustration of the believer's struggle against sin. The believer can only be victorious in that struggle if he or she is committed to holiness, which is a commitment to God and a determination to obey him. That is best summed up in a commandment given to Israel in Leviticus and given to New Covenant believers in 1 Peter 1:6. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, of course, it's impossible for us to ever be as holy as God, but what this commandment does is lay down a challenge for us to strive toward moral excellence, however far short of that we may still fall. The old saying has it, if you don't have a target, you'll never hit anything. And what this commandment about holiness tells us to do is to drill down into what God's law really says, the searching depth to which his commandments penetrate our hearts and souls. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "The word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart." God's commandments, when you break them down into their constituent parts, touches on the deepest levels of how we think, feel, intend, and desire. Holiness, therefore, demands scrupulousness in all aspects of our inner lives, which in turn will determine what we do outwardly. And it requires us to diligently and faithfully seek the Lord for the grace we will need to pursue this high goal he's called us to. Now, the very fact that God has shown us such amazing grace and mercy and love, that he has blessed us with every blessing in the heavenly realms, should fill us with gratitude and a desire to please him and obey him. If we understand what he has done for us, there can only be one response, and it is not moral complacency or some false assumptions that God will cut us slack. Rather, our obligation to obey is ramped up all the higher in light of the infinite debt we owe him for the salvation that he's given us. Our love for him must be all that much more intense in light of the love that we know he has for us. Now, the nation of Israel didn't grasp that concept. Even after the many times the Lord sent drought and defeat and destruction and other covenantal curses on them, they thought that he would never destroy his beautiful temple in Jerusalem because that's where he told them to build it so he could live among them. He wouldn't drive them into exile. This was the land he promised them and gave them. He would never, ever use the hated pagan nations around Israel to do this, to give them victory and conquest and plunder that could only and should only be Israel's. But God is first and foremost a holy God, and he's extremely jealous of his holiness. And Israel's unholiness was extremely offensive to him. And so the man with the drawn sword is telling Joshua, by his neutral sounding response, don't presume that by my giving you victory is an unconditional thing. It is conditioned on your obedience. Because Israel must learn right from the time it enters this land that it can only be blessed in it and remain in it if it obeys God. Now, Joshua made the initial conquest in 7 years, with further conquests needed afterwards, until the whole part promised by God, the whole area promised by God to Abraham and his descendants was taken. That's a goal finally achieved by King David 500 years later, after Israel had gone through frequent periods of idolatry and defeat and covenantal curses. The battle that we believers have now goes on for our whole lives, not just 7 years. And it goes on every day. The armies of Israel had a break once in a while. We don't. And it goes through setbacks and it goes through defeats, but ultimately forward, according to God's promise that he will complete that good work which he has begun in us. And God can make that promise because we are in Christ. And Christ is our victorious general. And his victory over sin and Satan and death becomes our victory. He will see to it that we are victorious too. A victory started here in this life through the power of a spirit working in us and completed when we go to be with him in glory for eternity as individuals who are transformed finally with truly holy natures. Now there's another aspect to the appearance of the man with the drawn sword and his declaration that he is captain of the host of the Lord. The armies of Canaan are not just the armies, not just the enemies of Israel. They're also the enemies of God. The host of heaven is also battling the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and so forth. The appearance of their commander to Joshua should remind him of the promises that God had made to the nation earlier on, after their defeat of the Amorite kings, Sihon and Og. And that's the passage I read to you this morning at the opening of this service from Deuteronomy. Now, by themselves, unaided, Israel could never defeat the amassed armies of these nations. They must have divine help, and they will have it. And of course, God arranged it so they were probably vastly outnumbered, so they would have to depend on him. Now, if the armies of heaven are, it's the armies of heaven that are going to send the Canaanites in headlong flight. Falling by the tens and hundreds of thousands before the oncoming Israelites. It's just a tremendous rout as they just throw down their swords and run and end up sometimes even hacking each other. Very likely as well, the devil's armies would be seeking to empower the Canaanites to work through them to drive back the Israelites. The devil would know that this was a land promised to God's people, and he would do all he could to keep them from getting it, even though he knew that it would be a hopeless endeavor, because, of course, God is infinitely more powerful than he is. But such is the thoroughly evil nature that the devil has, he's got to try anyways. And the armies of Canaan, though they outnumber those of Israel, are already terrified. Their hearts are melting within them. So the evil one must seek to bolster them, to buck up his sagging puppets, you might say. And it's noteworthy that they did pull it together, despite their fear, and go out to battle Israel, even though I think the roads in Canaan must have been crisscrossed with messengers bringing news of the latest massive defeat of yet another army at Israel's hands. The pagan nations of Canaan are God's enemies because of their unrepentant sin and idolatry. It is a sin which arises out of their idolatry. Whenever a man turns from God to something else, he turns from God's laws to lawlessness. And the deeper his idolatry, the deeper his sin. And the Canaanites were in very deep. You would have to say that of a people who were ready to sacrifice their own children in the fire to gain favors from the abominable god Moloch. In the total routing of the Canaanites and the destruction of their idols, God sought to remove these stumbling blocks from before his people. It was a cleansing of a morally polluted land, and the Lord's command to drive out or exterminate was for the protection of his people. As well, by their ruthlessness toward the Canaanites, Israel was to understand Yahweh's wrath against false worship and the sin that came from it. A wrath which could be turned on them if they became seduced by the temptations that idolatry posed. Israel is to understand that it too must have their Lord's hatred of idolatry. Now, you put it another way, if Israel was simply to stand on a mountain and watch God rain fire and brimstone on Canaan and destroy its cities and armies as he had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, well, that looked pretty impressive. But in being the ones to actually do the destruction of these peoples, the lesson God wishes to teach them will be more forcibly impressed on them. However, as we know, it was not, as evidenced by their quickly falling into the worship of the very things that they had destroyed. These idols of the Canaanites were in and of themselves just pieces of wood and stone that were useless. The issue with idolatry is not merely the idol, however, but what's behind the idol, namely some demonic being. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul tells that church, "What do I mean, then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, and not to God. And I do not want you to be sharers in demons." And that intention of Paul was the same intention that God had for Israel many, many years earlier. So the Lord did not want his people to be demon worshippers, to be ignorant of the fact that when they bowed down to Baal or Moloch, they were giving reverence to a demon. And yet they very likely knew that was what they were doing anyways when they went ahead and did it. In appearing before Joshua prior to the start of the conquest, the man with the drawn sword is in effect reminding Joshua of the whole spiritual realm that Israel must always keep in mind as it dwells in the land. That it must understand the evil forces arrayed against it because they are God's chosen people. They must realize that there are evil beings at work behind the temptations and allurements that are being offered to them in order to lead them away from the Lord and make them no better than servants of the devil. They must see these things with spiritual eyes and abhor them as the most dangerous, extreme dangers to the nation's very existence. And nothing has changed in 3,500 years. It's the same devil, it's the same God. God's people today still get the special attention of his eternal enemy, the devil. And so it's incumbent on us to learn the tactics and schemes of the evil one, to discern when he is trying to control or manipulate or pressure us into sin and spiritual defeat, when he is trying to set us up in some way to attack and overwhelm us, maybe like a roaring lion, maybe like a wily serpent. We should all know what I'm talking about, because if you're a believer, you've been there. Demonic attack, whether persistent or low-key or powerful, like a roaring lion, simply comes with the territory of being a Christian. Yet many times it hasn't occurred to us what's really going on behind the scenes. Because if we did, we would respond differently. But very often we become defeated because we just don't know who's we're really up against. And we try to resist or stop what we're doing or get out of what we're doing by ourselves, and it doesn't work, because our enemy is more powerful than us. And if we just consider that we might be oppressed or manipulated or influenced by a rule or a power, then we'd know what to do. We turn to the Lord to find the grace and strength to stand in whatever evil day we find ourselves, to do what we know God wants us to do and not cave into the evil the devil is pressing us to commit. Because he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Now, it's not the scope of this message to go into a discussion of spiritual struggle, as described in that very well-known passage in Ephesians 6. It's simply a call for us to be aware of these enemies we have in the unseen realm. Awareness is half the battle, even most of it, because the evil ones seek to remain hidden in their tactics and influences, and thus keep us ignorant. Like Israel, we live in a promised land. We didn't have to battle for it like the Israelites did for Canaan, but we do have to battle to enjoy the fullness of its blessings. The unseen forces can't take that promised land away from us, can't take our salvation away from us, but they can make our time in this salvation life miserable or unproductive, or deprived of the many blessings God has for us when we obey him. So keep this big picture in mind. Learn to look not to the immediate, the ordinary, the natural face of things, but rather to the one who is in the unseen realm and yet is very close to us, the Lord Jesus, who will protect us and defend us and lead us on to victory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that while we do have this enemy in Satan, who hates us as he hates you, yet you have promised to protect us if we will go to you and shelter within you. And it's really in your strength that we stand. It's in your strength that we can resist. And we just thank you for that wonderful opportunity to experience that strength. Because as Apostle Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. In Jesus' name, amen.